So we showed a movie on Friday night, and it was called Average Joe. And Average Joe is a movie about a very troubled young man who was in and out of foster care, etc. And he had quite a hard time and was very troubled. He bounced around but ended up in the care of a man who ended up, when he was at the end of his rope, stopped on the road and told him to look out at this tree. So there was a tree that was standing all by itself on a hill and nothing around it. And he convinced this young man, Average Joe, is what I'm going to call him, his name is Joe, that he was the tree, that this tree was standing all by itself because God had so designed that it would get enough water to live for sustenance and experience enough wind to become flexible enough to not fall when the wind blew. And so he grows up and he becomes born again, and at some point becomes a football coach. So he comes out on the field and he's observing the person who's wearing the yellow jersey. He's the one who's the captain of the team, number 35, and he's a little blasé. He's a little uninterested looking on the field and not a good example of a leader. But he looks over and he sees number 13, this kid who's doing everything right, although he's just a kicker. He's working hard while all the rest of the players are not working so hard. And he decides that kid should be the captain. So he makes number 35, give him the yellow jersey, puts the yellow jersey on number 13 and crowns a new captain. And it's in that process that what happened was they had a game and they didn't do so well. They didn't play as a unit. They didn't play as a team. So in a practice after that, he had observed enough about the character of his newly crowned captain that he thought by observation that he could ridicule him and then cause the team to rally around him and embrace him now as the leader, as they had not in the past. And then he was able to encourage the team to, with this newfound respect for the captain, to play as a unit, to play as a team. And our Heavenly Father, actually Jesus in this passage that we're going to look at today, has many names. And the reason I wanted to sing this song, or a song about him, but I thought this song was apropos, "The Light of the World is Jesus," is because he's like the coach, but he's better than the coach. He's like a very good earthly father, but yes, of course, better than an earthly father. By observation, he understands what we need to get us on track and to do the things that we're supposed to do. And in this passage, it talks about Jesus, and one of the names it gives to Jesus is Everlasting Father. And so, just like a father, a good father, he offers two paths. He shows you, of course, what he wants you to do. But then he has the love enough to discipline us when he sees that we're not following that path. He understands how we're going to respond to the wind, to the trials, to whatever it is that he sends our way to get us back on track. And the reason why this is important for you is you and I are just like the individuals that are written about in Isaiah chapter 9. We are shown the right path all the time, and we have this built-in proneness, which is why one of my favorite songs has a lyric that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave this God I love." And so we'll see in this passage that held out to us is the right path. And then there's a, then he deals with, the Lord deals with his people who are, have gone in the wrong direction. And through proper punishment and discipline, attempts to bring them back. So I've entitled the sermon, His Hand is Outstretched Still. And he holds in his hand the right path and the discipline, the judgment. And he's always doing this. And I'm going to show you what I mean by this. In verse 13 of Isaiah 9, it says, the people did not turn to him who struck them. The people did not turn to him who struck them. In other words, I struck you, I judged you, I'm punishing you. You didn't turn to me who struck you, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. He's always, if he's punishing you, the scripture says that he scourges every daughter, every son whom he receives. He disciplines us. But he does it for a purpose, that we would turn if we need to be turning, that we would come to him, that we would respond. He knows what will make us respond. But even in the severest discipline that he may be meting out to you in your life, your response should always be, so if you don't know exactly if what you're experiencing is evil in general that's in the world, or if it's a specific disciplinary action that God's focusing on you, but your response should always be, Father, what are you trying to show me? In other words, Lord, I don't know why this thing happened. I don't know why the car broke down. I don't know why the building's on fire. I don't know why my family's dissolving. I don't know why whatever it is that's happening is happening. But I know this, you're sovereign. So I should say, my reaction should be, Father, what are you trying to show me? Lord, help me. Because nothing that comes into my life or your life came by happenstance. If he's sovereign, there's not a molecule moving in this room that he's not in charge of. And so, anyway, what you'll see today then is how God behaves and handles and ministers to us as we go along through this life. Let's open Isaiah 9. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you, Father, that you're a good, good Father, as we sometimes sing here at the chapel. And Lord, help us to see how it is still that you're that same Father. In Jesus' name, amen. But there will be, verse 1, Isaiah 9, no gloom for her who was in anguish, who was in anguish. So he's going to introduce, so the children of Israel going through a lot of trouble. And he's always trotting out to us the coming Messiah. He did so in Isaiah 7:14. He's about to do it again here when we get to verse 6. But this is the build up to that. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Speaking of the northern kingdoms. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So in west of the Jordan, in the eastern part of Galilee, the northern tip, where in 721, the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, came and attacked and took into captivity the northern 10 tribes. That's what he's referring to. There was gloom in Zebulun and Naphtali. Naphtali and Zebulun are located in the northern edge of Galilee. And they were the first to be impacted by this attempted conquest. And that's why he's referring to it this way. They were held into contempt, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So this was written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. And it is a prophecy that Jesus would come on the scene. And in Matthew, it ends up that it's being applied to Jesus. Here he comes, fulfilling this prophecy in Matthew chapter 4. He comes in by way of Galilee. There he is. The matter is turning. The glorious way of the sea is happening. That's what is being communicated there. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, which would have been those who were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 721 BC, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. That is, he's reiterating what he did for Abraham. He multiplied the people. He said, I'm going to make you a progeny greater than the sand of the sea. If you can number the grains of sand, you can number the people that will come of you. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's looking ahead to the millennial reign where there will be no more war. Then it goes into verse 6. It says, for to us a child is born. So he's looking out and he's saying, this Messiah is coming. And as I've said before, what's the import of that? The fact is that those in the Old Testament economy are saved looking for and believing that this promised Messiah is coming. And there will be those that just like today, who shun that message, who dismiss that message. As we try to compel people to look back 2,000 years to Jesus having already come and offer them salvation, these people were saved, those that would believe this story of the Messiah coming. That's how they were justified. And that's why this idea of a Messiah coming is always being put in front of them. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I wanted to focus on the Everlasting Father aspect of his character, of the increase, verse 7, of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So he puts this little inset in here, and now watch the transition. He's going to go away from, he's just injecting that. Now he's going to talk about the oppression of his own people because of their arrogance, because of their self-satisfaction, because of their independence from God. Verse 8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, that is his people, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. So this is making a reference to the northern tribes, sometimes calling them by major cities, Ephraim and Samaria in this case. In arrogance of heart, they say, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him. Remember, Rezin was the king of Syria. And stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, for all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, this is referring to God stretching out his hand in judgment because of their arrogance, because of their self-sufficiency. They've turned away. The people did not turn to him as who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So in Revelation chapter 3, I'll give you something to think about here. You might remember that we went through a couple of times now in different, separated by several years, but a couple of times we've gone through the book of Revelation, and the last church that's spoken to, Jesus is giving an evaluation of all seven churches, which are emblematic of the larger church, so that we are to look at the evaluations that he gives in the book of Revelation of these churches and make application to ourselves if we can find application to make. So when he talks to the church, or he gives the account and the evaluation of the church at Laodicea in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, verse 14, it begins this way. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Now the reason I'm pointing this out is this people that's being spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9 have the same problem as the people that are spoken of here in Revelation chapter 3, and you and I have the same problem. We have a tendency to be independent from God. We are prone to wander. It's just in us to be that way. We've been made enough like God that we get up on any given morning pretending to be God until we're reminded otherwise. Because, you know, a lot of things we can do. I mean, we were made in his image. And so we go about imitating him without, improperly. That is, living and conducting our lives, our daily lives, without making a vital reference to him. And so that's why I'm going to go through this with you, and you'll see the point here. So it says, and the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You were neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So remember, there was water that would come down through an aqueduct that they built underground from a warm springs, and it would flow down into the city of Laodicea, and they had cold water in Laodicea, but by the time that it got to the people, the hot water was lukewarm and had a lot of sediment in it, and it would cool off, commingling with the cold water, it would contaminate it, and so the people, if they were to drink this water in Laodicea, would spit it out. And so he's using that as an illustration here. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So they were very wealthy in Laodicea. They had banking. They sold black wool, which was a very expensive wool at the time. They were into medical salve for eyesight, and they were independent, kind of like American Christians. We have luxuries, we have money, we have abilities to do things, and so the temptation is to not be as dependent as we would be were we without all of the supply that we have access to. And that's really what's happening. They say, and it goes on to say what they say, they say that they're rich. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich. Now, I don't know that they had the courage to say it out loud, but perhaps what he's saying is, I've noticed in your attitude that you're well satisfied. You say that you're rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. So he's attacking their three industries and saying, in exchange for reliance on those, rely on me. Verse 19, those whom I love. So notice, he's confronting them, but he's reminding them, I still love you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, just like a good father, just like this football coach we made reference to. So be zealous and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So this is kind of reminiscent of the Song of Solomon, where the husband's pounding on the door, remember? And he's trying to re-engage his relationship with his wife. So this is connoting that there is a relationship with the Laodicean church, but it needs to be revitalized. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. And so that's what he's trying to do here in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 9. He said, I'm punishing you, but I'm looking for a response. I'm knocking at the door. The people did not turn to him, it says in verse 13, who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 9:14. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. He's talking about the leaders of his own people. Therefore, verse 17, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless widows, which he's always had. It's gotten that egregious. For everyone is godless and evildoers, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like the fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. They then team up against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out. So how is it that he reaches out? Sometimes it takes a calamity. For example, in the story in Acts chapter 16, the story of the two apostles singing in jail. Remember, in Acts chapter 16, verse 26, it says, "And suddenly." Paul and Silas are singing in prison, and suddenly, verse 26, Acts chapter 16, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. This is how God gets the attention of unbelievers, and then we'll turn back to how he gets our attention. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So sometimes God does know. What kind of calamity, what kind of tumult, what kind of incident needs to be created to bring someone back to himself? In Psalm chapter, so bring someone to himself, period, for the first time. In Psalm chapter Isaiah, I'm sorry, chapter 63, verse 19, it says, we have become like those. This is his children now, God's children, self-identifying. We have become like those, Isaiah 63, 19, over whom you have never ruled. We don't even recognize ourselves. Like those who are not called by your name, though we are, we're not behaving that way. So then watch what happens here, these next nine verses of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Lord, make your presence so palpable, like you did when you came down on Mount Sinai, and your presence was felt at the top of the mountain, and there was horns and smoke and noise and shaking of the mountain, and everyone was scared. We need a shakeup like that. As when fire, verse 2, kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you and your ways, behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind. Take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. What they're experiencing is that if I behold iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. He's not listening. Verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. And that's how we need to come back to him if we're astray. Like a good father, he comes for us. We are his, but we get off track. We have the same problem the Laodiceans had. We get self-satisfied, and we wander off the reservation. And so to you, if you're here today, and if that's you, if you find yourself in the crosshairs of this passage, if you sense in yourself a wandering, a proneness to wander, come back to him, because even if he's made it severe for you, understand and know that he's always offering his left hand and his right hand at the same time. He's disciplining you perhaps with his right hand, but with his left hand, he's offering the way back. So come back. Come back to him if you can, if you will. Father, we just thank you so much. Thank you for your love and your care. Thank you that you are a good father, and that you continue to show us what's right. You continue to understand what we need, and you continue to discipline us as sons and as daughters. We praise you for that. We thank you that you move towards us in that way. It is a wonderful thing that you love us this way. But Father, we ask that you give us the grace and the humility to meet with you often, so that we can keep the connection strong in our relationship. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. You know, at